So the evangelical theologian John Stott called this passage one which tells us how to be a gospel church. John Stott regarded this as that kind of passage to tell us how to be a gospel church. Another commentator described it as the family guidelines of a healthy church, the family guidelines of a healthy church. And they're all getting at the main theme of the passage. Paul was signing off his letter, but before he does so, he made special mention of various virtues and vices, all of them designed to strengthen and correct various relationships within a church community. In other words, what we find here in these final words of this letter are not superficial or decorative pleasantries with which the apostle signs off. They are highly practical and relevant instructions for every church, in every culture, and in every generation. And what were these relationships that Paul intended to correct and to strengthen within a church community? Well, they involve at least three things. They involve the relationships between Christians and their pastors, the relationship between Christians and other Christians, and also the way in which Christians relate to their God when they gather for worship. So these are the three things I want us to look at this morning: the way that Christians relate to their pastors, the way that we relate to one another, and then also how are we meant to relate to God when we gather to worship Him as we do this morning. These relationships will be in every church that you go to, and since these relationships are all around us, they're unavoidable, they are worth pursuing in scripturally healthy ways. So let's just dive right in with a question. Let me ask a question. If you think about the way in which Christians relate to their pastors, what comes to mind? If I was to ask you, how do you relate to your pastor? What comes to your mind? Maybe you like your pastor, maybe you don't. Maybe you gel with your pastor, maybe you don't. Maybe you respect your pastor, maybe you don't. Whatever it is, every committed Christian relates to their pastor in one way or another, even if you relate to them dismissively. You do have some kind of relationship or way of relating to your pastor. But imagine being a brand new Christian. You've just heard the gospel, you've received Christ as your Savior, you've bowed to Him as King, and your whole life is taking on a new shape. And you're bringing this question to the apostle. You find the apostle teaching one Sunday and say, "Apostle Paul, I need to know, how am I supposed to relate to my pastor? What kind of relationship am I supposed to try and cultivate?" And the apostle would give you a really clear answer in this passage. Have a look at verses 12 through to 13. Paul wrote, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, perhaps from these verses you can see that Paul wanted Christians to relate to their pastors by keeping two qualities in mind: respect and a love-soaked esteem. Respect and a love-soaked esteem. These are the basics. These are the building blocks from which genuine pastoral relationships can flourish. And yet notice what the apostle says here. Respect and love-soaked esteem are not arbitrary virtues. They're not just given to you as something to do because the apostle said so. Now, respect and love-soaked esteem are extended, are given because of the pastor's labor and work. When Paul said to respect those who labor among you, he uses a word that is synonymous with toil and fatigue. It's heavy lifting work that he has in mind. And so this puts to rest the idea that pastors have a really cushy desk job and that they only work for an hour on Sundays. Far from it. Pastors, the genuine biblical pastors, those who take their work seriously, know that pastoral work is constant. And it often feels overwhelming, and it is frequently difficult. Take just one aspect of pastoral work mentioned by Paul here, admonishment in verse 12. It's just one aspect of pastoral work that he mentions. Admonishment is this active, ever-present responsibility of correcting doctrinal and moral errors within a church community. You're always aware of this as a pastor, that there are doctrinal and moral errors ready to creep in from every angle. And you're supposed to admonish, you're supposed to correct these errors from infecting a church. And you're supposed to do this in a true authority, but in gentleness, not a temper tantrum. When things go sideways in a church, a pastor is not supposed to throw a fit. He is supposed to be gentle in the way that he exercises his authority. And sometimes this admonishment happens through the pulpit, and sometimes it requires a more one-on-one personal touch. But whatever you've been led to believe, pastoring is not hands-off work. It is not passive work. It is not standing by the sidelines hoping for the best. It is hands-on, it is gritty, oftentimes difficult. It is not glamorous work, it can be messy, and it has been the cause of many pastors' emotional and physical depletion. And we're just talking about one aspect of pastoral care here. Paul just mentions one item in the pastoral toolbox. So Paul urges the church, given the work that pastors willingly give themselves to, respect them. And then, because you love them, esteem them. That's a scripturally healthy way of building a relationship with those who labor in the church. But this is not to say that all pastoral work is to be done by pastors alone. The members of a church are also active in the pastoral care that they offer toward one another. Have a look at verses 14 through to 16. Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Knowing that the apostle had the gathered church in mind, we may be somewhat startled to discover who actually constituted the gathered church of Thessalonica. We might be startled to find out the kind of people who actually met to worship the Lord together. Notice that in the Thessalonian church, Paul lists people who are turning up, gathering to worship the Lord. Among them are the idle. There are also the faint-hearted, and there are the weak. If this was the church profile picture, it would look fairly unprofessional and untidy. And that's what we discover church is really like, isn't it? When we go to church, we actually find out it's actually made up of all kinds of people. That all kinds of people have come together before their Lord. That all kinds of people are invited to the gospel. All kinds of people are welcome to Jesus in their local church. And so the question is, how will such a diversity of Christians actually get along? How will they make it together in their church gathered? What hope do they have of building meaningful relationships with one another? with a shared commitment, with a shared commitment to their church community. Christians get along, they grow, they build, and they build meaningful relationships in exercising pastoral care toward one another. It's pastoral care that functions like a bonding agent within a church, a relational glue that holds us together. And God designed it this way. God designed for you to relate to other Christians in your church healthily. He grows us together into maturity in churches. He places us in churches with those very odd people called Christians who actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, they are pursuing a biblically informed life together. And that includes pastoral care for one another. That's the place in which we grow. So the question is, how do we exercise pastoral care among ourselves? How do we do it? Well, here are three basics that I'd like you to consider this morning. In verse 14, the apostle wrote, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." And these are within reach of every Christian. You don't need a degree, you don't need a doctorate. These are within reach of everyone who is a Christian. But perhaps you're looking for something even simpler, something even more basic to get you started, just to get your toes wet into the arena of pastoral care towards someone else in the church. So here's the one thing that you can safely do to strengthen your relationship with someone else in your church. Here's the one thing that you can do safely. Be patient. Be patient with them all. So let's just unpack some of these pastoral care items just a little bit further. Many, many moons ago, I went to a Cobb & Co. restaurant. And if you remember that great New Zealand institution, you may also remember the kids' placemats, which had various puzzles printed on them. There was perhaps a maze that you had to trace a line through to get from the beginning to the end. There was a spot the difference picture. You know, one picture has got an elephant with an ear and the other one's missing an ear, and you have to spot the difference. And perhaps there was a maths quiz. And occasionally there was this great thing called a match the word puzzle, where they had these two columns with words listed in them. And one column, and you had to draw a line between the words that match, right? So you had things in one column like big ears, and in the other column, elephant. Or you had sun, daytime, carrot, orange, swimming, water. Whatever it was, you had to connect the ideas between the two columns in order to get it all right. Well, you've got a similar idea going on in verse 14. In one column, Paul lists admonish, encourage, and help. And in the other column, he lists idle, faint-hearted, and weak. In pastoral care, to do pastoral care well among one another, we begin by matching the pairs. It's not difficult. All we have to do is match the pairs. The idle, likely those who are disorderly and undisciplined within a church, need to be admonished. A true and timely warning to change their behavior. It's a corrective warning which they may not want to hear, but they do need to hear it. Paul shows us how to do this through a number of his letters, where he offers a corrective warning to undisciplined disciples of Christ. This is good and right, provided it is done not to shame, but to restore a disorderly church member in a spirit of gentleness. And if you want some verse references, I encourage you to study Galatians 6, verse 1, about how we are to admonish one another. The faint-hearted likely those discouraged from various persecutions or personal traumas, or perhaps even just those who are timid by nature. And some of us are just timid by nature. We need encouragement. Notice they don't need someone to come at them with a heavy hand or to get a boot up the backside. They need true and thoughtful encouragement. And the weak just need some help. Scholars are divided over whether Paul meant the physically, the spiritually, or the materially weak when he writes that the weak are to be helped. And it may include something of all three of these categories. But whatever was specifically in view, let's not be stingy with our help toward one another as Christians. If we have members who are physically weak, we may offer to do their grocery shopping. We may cook them a meal. We may mow their lawns while they recover to health. If it's the spiritually weak, you may become a true friend to them by offering some discipleship, nurturing them, pointing them to the promises of God in the scriptures. If it's the materially weak, people who don't have a lot of money, you know, some immediate help with rent or some car repairs goes a long way to offering pastoral care toward the weak in our church. And can I just say, this is something I am particularly thankful for within this church. I'm genuinely thankful for this, that we have people who identify needs, who see a need, and then they make their time and their finances available to meet those needs. I'm so thankful that so many of you do that among one another, meeting particular needs within the church. And all of this, we don't want to get our wires crossed. We don't want to get our wires crossed. Christians are to admonish the idle, not the weak. We are to encourage the discouraged, not the idle. And so we are also to help the weak. They pair up, they match. Don't get your lines crossed and offer the wrong kind of pastoral care to someone else. But if all else fails, if you're worried about getting your wires crossed, if it freaks you out that, you know, you're supposed to know what to do in these three categories, there is one thing, there is one fail-safe option for you to take. You can't get this wrong. You can't blow it. If there's one thing that you can offer to someone else within your church, the fail-safe option is to be patient. Be patient within your church. Be patient with those who are idle. Be patient with those who are not as strong as you are. Be patient with those who are not as affluent as you are. Be patient with them all. You can offer that kind of pastoral care to everyone. Just imagine if that was your default emotional response in the church. Imagine that. Imagine how much less frustration or irritation you'd carry because of other Christians if your default response was, "I'm going to be patient with you." Imagine how much less we would be offended as Christians if we would choose to say to one another, "I'll be patient with you. I'll be patient." Imagine how little breathing room you'd leave for relational conflicts when your default response to Christians is patience. Patience, 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 all the way through. Paul is wisely putting this to us. If you have no idea what you have to offer other Christians for their spiritual good, offer them patience. bear with them, walk with them, stick with them like a wise friend who knows that God has promised to continue his transformative work in their lives as he does with you. Is this not also one of the first things the apostle tells us that love actually is? That the ways of love begins with patience. Love is patient. So far then, we've been looking at how to relate to our pastors and how we ought to relate to one another in the Christian community. But we're also given a window into how we ought to relate to our God when we gather for worship. And I need to emphasize this gathered context. Often when we read Bible passages like the ones that we've just read, it's easy to think of them as a set of private instructions, things that we should go do at home alone, in private, individually, personally. And yet, all the instructions we've covered so far are given to us in a plural form. Paul is writing to a collective. He's writing to a group of people who are gathered and learning how to grow together as a Christian people. And that's how we ought to make sense of verse 16 onwards. And there we read, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." These are the elements of gathered worship. These are the elements that we find when we meet together as Christian people to worship our Lord. There is rejoicing, there is praying, there is giving thanks, there is not resisting God's Spirit and Word, engaging in considerable discernment, and orderly worship. These are all things that you can expect when the church gathers to worship God. And though we could say a lot about each of these elements, they are given in order that we might relate to our God as he would have us relate to him, as he has prescribed for us to relate to him, as the gift that he has given us to relate to him. So we bring these elements together in faith, leaning on them, accepting them, and embracing them as the good rhythms that God has given us and ordained for us to relate to him aright. In practical terms then, when we gather, we make room for rejoicing, even though life might suck right now. Even if your life is a mess right now, we make room for rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel has not changed. Christ has still died for you. Your sins are still pardoned. And he has secured your salvation. If there is no other reason for you to rejoice, rejoice at least in this good gift of Christ given to you by your gracious Heavenly Father. When we gather, we also pray together. We are not alone. You are not unfriended. You are here with others. And you are here with others invited to cast your burdens upon the Lord in prayer because he cares for you. And when we gather, we give thanks. We read and listen to God's word. We hear it taught. We hear it sung. In all of this, the Spirit of God is working for your eternal good. When we put these things into practice, we become what John Stott referred to as a gospel church. People gathered around the triumph of Christ over death, our freedom from sin, the power of the Spirit at work, knitting us together in a truly gospel-minded community, where pastors are respected and esteemed in love, where the church members are actively engaged in pastoral care toward one another. And we bring all of this before our God and King, that we may know Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. Amen.